For our scripture reading this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me back to Luke chapter 4. We're going to read the first couple of verses, and then we will jump to verse 9. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." And now to verse 9. "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." All right, so today we are coming to the last temptation that Satan threw at Jesus following his fasting and praying in the desert. In the last couple of weeks, we have seen that Jesus was able to rebuff the devil in two earlier temptations by leaning on the Holy Spirit that had filled him and by relying on the Holy Scriptures that he had learned from his youth. Thus, he was able to discern Satan's real objective in the attack and could counter with the authoritative Word of God, applying it to that objective and not to the distraction that Satan was throwing up. But when it came to the last temptation, we find Satan changes his tactics by taking a page out of Jesus' book, actually literally. For he becomes a Bible scholar himself, a ploy, by the way, that he uses to great effect in our own day at times. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, and so let's go back for a moment. In case you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, let me help set up this last of the temptations of Christ. We've been talking about these things. Jesus, having been anointed, this is where we found at the beginning of chapter 4, the first couple of verses, Jesus having been anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism in the Jordan River, and thus being christened, if you will, the Christ, which means the anointed one. So he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit stayed on him, John the Baptist says, and so he was anointed, and that is where that word Christ comes from. He is the anointed one. And immediately after being anointed with the Holy Spirit, he sets off for the wilderness under the powerful leading of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Mark, you remember, said that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Once there, Jesus enters into a prolonged season of fasting and prayer that lasts 40 days, a time during which the Greek text tells us that he was both under the continual guidance of the Holy Spirit as well as under the continual pressure of Satan's temptations. The temptations didn't happen just after the time of fasting and prayer, but the Greek text, the way in which the verb is written, means that they were continual, that these temptations took place throughout those 40 days. It was at the end of this time of fasting and prayer that the devil conjures up the three specific temptations that we have come to know as the temptations of Christ. The first of the temptation was to utilize, I should say, the first temptation was to utilize the good gifts that God had given to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit within him to advance his own comfort or agenda. That is, to embezzle. We discovered the word embezzlement, that to embezzle the gifts of God for his own purpose. Turning stone into bread being only the first of many instances that Satan was hoping Jesus would do to misappropriate the gifts of God. Jesus beat that temptation back. The second temptation was to establish God's kingdom, but by shortcutting God's plan, thereby avoiding the pain of crucifixion and all salvation, but gaining the glory of being a king of the earth. Satan's hope was to sever the relationship between the Father and the Son, and thus have Jesus serving his agenda instead of God's agenda. This was the temptation that he was faced with. Jesus beat it back. In fact, though tempting, Jesus beat both of these ploys back by applying God's word to the actual point of each temptation. Human beings don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And also that only God is worthy of our worship and our service. And so no other agenda will do. Which now brings us to the last temptation, one that is often seen as being a temptation to choose instant popularity rather than going through the work of building a true reputation. But again, the specifics are actually quite, insignificant in some ways. What Satan is after is far more sinister than this. It all begins with Satan bringing Jesus to what most translations call the pinnacle of the temple. Now, that word pinnacle in English has actually changed its meaning over the years. Now, today it means the highest point on a building. But that's not what it always meant. In fact, it used to be a good translation of what the Greek text says. We'll come back to that in a moment. But first of all, what I want to remember here is that nothing in the biblical text, as we look at the biblical text, nothing would suggest that this was, that these were actual real-time events. Okay? Let me put it this way. That there was an embodied devil and the physical Jesus, and that the devil literally took Jesus into Jerusalem one day, brought him up to the top of the temple, and stood on the roof of the temple tempting him. That's not to say there wasn't an actual temptation, but just as it is for us, the temptation more than likely simply took place in the heart and mind of Jesus. There's nothing in the text that would say this was a literal happening. In fact, there are certain things in the text that would seem to suggest that it can't be a literal happening. For Jesus was a human being, and Satan is not God. And teleportation to Jerusalem was not a thing. In fact, it's not even a thing today. So how Satan would have gotten Jesus into Jerusalem and up on the roof in the time period that was necessary is a serious question. Furthermore, going back to the second temptation, there is no single mountaintop on the planet from which you can see all the kingdoms of the earth. Even Mount Everest, the tallest mountain on the earth, you cannot see all the kingdoms of the earth from that vantage point. Not to mention how he got there. And finally, nowhere else in the scripture is it even suggested that Satan can take on human form, though he was envisioned as a snake at one point. Our idea that these were actual physical encounters between the devil and Jesus in human form comes to us primarily by works of art, by sermons and other ways in which we have talked about these things. But the scripture itself does not demand it. But even if all of this took place in the heart and mind of Jesus, it still took place as a temptation. It was still a real temptation, and the shape of it was built a little bit like a scientific hypothesis. If you are the Son of God, then jumping from this building will result with God saving you. Okay? This is a scientific method. This is the hypothesis. If X, then Y, because Z. And this is kind of what Satan was doing. The hypothesis being Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so Satan suggests that Jesus test this hypothesis by a measurable experiment. That experiment is throw yourself off a tall building, X, and then measure the result. If Y happens, that God saves you, as is established in the scripture, would happen for any child of God, then it proves that Z, the hypothesis, Jesus is the Son of God, is true. Okay? Makes perfect sense. If Y does not happen, then you're not saved by God, and then, though you're dead, at least you'll know that it was a lie. You say, now who would be tempted by this? Well, Satan has this way of running things around and around and around in your head. All Satan was saying to Jesus was that there needed to be a bit more evidence in order to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. What evidence do you have? Sure, God said you are his son at your baptism, but how do you know that for sure? After all, you can't even be sure it was God's voice. I mean, there were other people there. And many people said they heard the same sound and they thought it was just thunder. They didn't hear God's voice. How do you know it was God's voice? No, before you can go any further, you need proof. Before you're going to go out as the Son of God, before you're going to follow through on God's big plan here, you really need to know. Was that God or not? Are you God's son or aren't you? And it's here that the devil changes his clothes, exchanging the lab coat of a scientist for the tweed jacket of a Bible scholar. And he backs up his suggestion of an experiment with a biblical argument. Put yourself in a position where only God could save you, and when he does, then you'll know. And the details of the experiment come out in this way. Luke 4:9. So he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It begins with the devil taking him to that pinnacle, which, as I said, is only not, it's technically not the highest point. The word simply means a wing. Okay, so the temple had two wings, and there was a north wing and a south wing. So it says he took him up to one of the wings. It doesn't say highest point, but to one of the wings. However, on one of those wings, it's really high. Okay. And if you're going to throw yourself off the roof of one of those wings of the temple in order to give God the opportunity to rescue you, then the south wing would probably be the way to go because you'll take longer to get to the bottom. Because the south wing of the temple was built on the edge of the Kidron Valley, which was more of a gorge than a valley at that point. And Josephus, the Hebrew historian who wrote for the Romans, tells us that the top of the wing, that is the roof of that wing of the temple, to the floor of the valley was more than 450 feet. To put that in perspective, the Perrine Bridge in Twin Falls is 486 feet above the surface of the Snake River. The point is that the conditions of the test will truly rule out all variables, all other variables, so the possibility of Jesus surviving without divine intervention would be practically nil. So here we go. But if God did intervene, how would that prove that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, that's where the devil goes to Scripture. Verse 10. The devil says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan is giving a biblical rationale to do this thing, to conduct this experiment. Here Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But in doing so, he demonstrates that he's neither a good scientist nor a good biblical scholar. Just an egomaniac with an agenda. Because no biblical scholar had ever seen this passage, even today, we don't see this passage as being a prophecy concerning the Messiah. Not even the Jewish scholars of Jesus' day saw it as messianic. But Satan uses it this way, indicating that the Son of God would surely enjoy the same benefits as those promised to the follower, to the faithful follower of God that is talked about in Psalm 91. Thus, Satan violates the scientific method as well by introducing an unreliable dependent variable into his measurement for the experiment. So it's a bad experiment because the why is not reliable. Okay, and most of you don't care about that, but I just thought it was interesting to bring up. But it was also bad exegesis of a text. And it gives Jesus a biblical beef to pick with the devil as he proof texts Scripture in order to prove his desired result. This is huge. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but Jesus catches the devil proof texting. taking the Word of God and using a particular part of the Word in order to get it to say what he wants it to say. You see, in Psalm 91, the passage that Satan quotes, it's all about security for God's people, finding in God, you know, trusting God in all circumstances. That's what the text is about. The whole stage for the psalm is set in verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The whole psalm is about trusting in God. But the thing that Satan is tempting Jesus to do is the opposite of trust. In fact, he's calling Jesus to question what God plainly said at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But these kinds of questions, this is the MO of Satan. This is what he does all the time. We saw it before in the inaccurate question of God's word to Eve. Remember that one? He slithers up to Eve. Did God really say that you may not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan is constantly asking us, did God really say? Is that what God actually said? Is that what he meant? Giving us pause. So here he's calling into question the reliability of God's word spoken over Jesus. Did God really call you the Son? What does that mean, really? I mean, how do you know? So he quotes the psalm. A psalm that's actually all about trusting God, but he quotes it in order to try to get Jesus to demand that God prove that he can trust him. You see how he's misusing the text? Jump, and if you can really take God at his word, then he will rescue you. Take the risk in order that God might prove himself faithful. After all, isn't that what the Bible says? Right here. And it's in this that Satan reveals what sin it is that he desires Jesus to commit. He wants him to commit the sin known as presumption. Presumption, which is the essence of, in essence, it's a sin against faith itself. To presume upon God. For its intent is to force God into a position of proving himself to be true. It's putting God to the test, which, of course, seeks to place God on equal footing with us. We have the right to ask God, in fact, to call God to prove himself faithful. That gives us authority, even over God. Well, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit and well acquainted with the Scriptures, quickly discerned just what Satan was trying to do and answered the temptation with a true perspective on trust. Satan would have Jesus presume upon God, putting himself in harm's way in order to force the Father to rescue him. Jesus replies to this temptation to presumption with Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The actual Hebrew text in Deuteronomy 6:16 continues, as you did at Massa. See, the passage that Jesus quotes actually refers to a story of presumption. When the Israelites wanted Moses to prove that God was with them by giving them what they wanted. Even after they had seen the pillar of fire at night, even after they had seen the pillar of cloud leading them in the day, even after they experienced the Red Sea opening up before them and crashing down upon their enemies, after all of that, still, when water began to run short, they complained and would not trust God. Oh, if we had only remained as slaves in Egypt, at least then we'd have water. Exodus 17 tells us that the people were so upset that they were about to stone Moses until God provided water. But in verse 7, Moses commemorates the day, not by naming the place after God's miraculous provision of water. That's not how he named it. But rather, he named it for the faithlessness of God's people. Verse 7 says, and he called the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel. Because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, and get this, is the Lord among us or not? If he is, prove it. And that's exactly the temptation Jesus was faced with here. Can I trust God at his word? Is he with me? Or shall I test him? Well, Jesus would not be lured into walking down the same path the Israelites did. He would not put God to the test. He would not demand that he prove to him that he was, in fact, God's son. Instead, he would trust God at his word. I am his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. I will take that and go to the bank with it. And in so doing, he put an end to this temptation and to the whole round of temptations there in the wilderness. But I want to talk just for a few moments here about how in presumption, we have a temptation that is still common to us all. Not that most of us are tempted to jump off the Rhine Bridge. I mean, even with a parachute, that's not going to prove to us that God is with us. Well, it might. But we are tempted at times to force God's hand, to presume upon him, trying to pressure him to do the things we want him to do. Or we will assume that he's going to do the things we want him to do, demanding that he bless us, or else we might just walk away. And oh my, what would God do without us? So before we finish today, I want us to consider how it is that we too might fight off the temptation to presume upon God and try and force his hand by the way we approach him. I think the place to begin is to ask what it is about this temptation that gives it teeth in our lives. How might we be tempted to presumption? What is it that might make us susceptible to this temptation? I believe there are at least three reasons that we are susceptible to the temptation to presume upon God. The first one was the same one that's behind the temptation in Jesus' case. The need for proof. We demand proof. Sometimes we don't always recognize God at work in our lives. Talked about that earlier. How maybe we just get tired and cynical over the years and we begin to lose sight of what it is that God is doing. We don't feel it anymore. We don't see it anymore. And we want God to prove that he's still there, that he's still active in our lives. I remember coming to such a point in my life some more than 20 years ago when I was wanting such proof. We had planted a church. We had seen it grow. We had built a building. Now I was all worn out. And I was feeling like there had to be more to my relationship with God than just work. But rather than looking at how I was approaching the relationship, rather than examining my presuppositions coming into it, I wanted God to do something to prove to me his presence in my life. So I began hanging around with some Pentecostal brothers, thinking that, you know, maybe something like, I don't know, speaking in tongues would satisfy my thirst for proof of God's presence in my life. Something supernatural, so obviously supernatural that I can't deny it. So I prayed for it. I sought after it. I read about it. But tongues were never given to me. Instead, God taught me, at great effort, I might add, to recognize where he was working in my life. and led me into a deeper relationship with him without the visible evidence of tongues, but rather finding the evidence of God's presence in my spirit and in the work that he was doing in me as well as through me. In other words, he grew a faith in me that was not dependent upon what I could see, but rather one built on an ongoing relationship with him. You know, Jesus' disciple Thomas once said in John 20:25, he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas needed proof. The promise of Jesus about this, the testimony of other friends of his who had seen Jesus, wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to build his faith. It wasn't enough to maintain his faith. Thomas wouldn't believe, even though guys he had spent the last 3 years with were all excited telling him about it. So Jesus provided him with that proof. He showed up, literally, one day. He says, here's my hand. Put your finger in the hole. Here's my side. Stick your hand in there. Wiggle around a little. Thomas didn't bother. He said, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." See, the promises of Psalm 91 are true. And they are for you and they are for me. But God proves himself true in his way and in his timing. We don't get to set the agenda. We don't get to tell him what it is we want to see. He doesn't do a dog and pony show for us. We are not to demand further proof of his faithfulness before we believe in order to continue or in order to continue to believe. But rather, we're called to trust the word of him who has already proven his love for us. That while we were still sinners, he sent his son, Jesus, to die for us. How is that not enough? Presumption is sin, and it is a sin against faith itself. Saying that we will only believe only if we get more proof. There's a second reason that people are tempted to the sin of presumption as well, besides proof, and that is pride. Pride. We just honestly think we know better. And we believe that God is sort of obligated to honor our so-called faith. That is faith, in fact. That we come up with ideas and then act on them, and we believe that God will simply rush to our aid and are quite shocked and surprised if he doesn't. It's a little bit like a story I read recently, back a couple of weeks ago, about a 30-year-old man in Texas who was killed by COVID-19. And the fact that he was such a young man was what caused me to read the story further. Turns out that he and his friends thought they knew better than everyone else, and decided the whole pandemic was a hoax. And so to prove it, they all decided to go to a COVID-19 party. And yes, that is apparently a thing. It's a thing where people intentionally get together with others who have been infected to see if anyone else actually gets infected. Well, in the end, this hubris and presumption actually killed him. And his last words reportedly were, "I think I made a mistake." Now, that is a story about testing fate. Okay, if somebody says he tested fate, that would be a pretty good story to describe it. But for many believers, it is an illustration of what some people do in testing faith. Rather than humbling ourselves before God to discern his leading and direction in our lives, we are tempted to presume upon our relationship with God as a get-out-of-jail-free card. to do whatever it is we want to do that's risky. That somehow, no matter what we choose, God is under some sort of obligation to bless it. And if he doesn't, he's the one who's being faithless. This is pride. And while this sometimes happens with risks to one's physical well-being, where I've seen it played out most is actually in risky relationship choices. Unfortunately, over the years, I've had a front row seat watching such presumption play out in marriages as that are established on the basis of what people wanted rather than where God was leading. You know, the Bible's pretty clear about certain things. Marrying non-believers is not a good idea. Marrying somebody of another faith is not a good idea. It contradicts the guidance of God's word. Yet over and over and over again, I have seen believers enter into such marriages because in their pride, they thought they knew better. They thought, not for me, that I can do it different. I will be different. My marriage will be different. But most of the time, such presumption has led to either years of familial conflict or even a loss of faith in order to keep the peace. I mean, honestly, this is why I don't even perform marriages between believers and unbelievers. Because it's not a union that God can bless. It arises out of presumptive pride that says, I know better. And God will, of course, he will bless my marriage because he loves me. I find the same presumptive pride at play in young people's choices as to who they will date or whether they will be sexually active or experiment with sexual orientation or all the rest. We always seem to think we know better than God. But more often than not, such presumption leads us to heartbreak and brokenness and loneliness and despair. And so often what I hear from those at the other end of this is, where was God? And even at that point, the presumption is that God owes it to me to take care of me and to bless my choices. I have seen this in folks who will willingly and intentionally choose sin, any number of different sins, who involve themselves in a sinful lifestyle of some sort or another, knowing that, hey, I gave my life to Jesus, he forgave me my sin. So he'll forgive me this sin too. And I can just continue to presume upon his forgiveness. Because, well, hey, Jesus died for my sin, right? So I got to get out of jail free card. And that sounds crazy. And yet people live it all the time. As long as there's, you know, the appropriate amount of, rats, I did it again. Well, Lord, forgive me. And then the next day, go out and do it again. It is presumption. There are many other kinds of presumption in this as well when it comes to pride. It's not just relational presumption, though that has the most devastating examples that I see. But there's also presumption upon God when it comes to other areas of our lives. Many people choose their own desires over God's leading when it comes to things like credit, major purchases, job choices. They expect God to bless these choices, even though the scriptures might directly contradict what it is that they're choosing to do. But they're saying, you know, well, I don't get caught there. I'll make it through this. We even see it happen in ministry situations where entire churches make decisions based on growth models and business metrics. And then things like what's happening now with COVID comes along and we find ourselves in deep weeds. I am so grateful, I got to tell you, so grateful to the elders and the governing board of The Rock over these last number of years when bigger opportunities were available. That, not that they chose the small, but that they chose discernment. They chose to go before God and say, Lord, what is your choice? What do you desire? Where do you want to lead us? And each time the Lord has led us, you know, we were looking at a big expansion out this way too. And we all thought, boy, that'd be great, that'd be great. But God said, no, let's go over here with something smaller. And the Lord is blessing this. And I'm grateful for a people who will seek God's choices and not just assume that bigger is better. Always. Many people today struggle with gigantic debt loads and are imperiled by our present circumstances simply because we presume upon God. Please, please, please remember that Jesus was able to withstand the temptation of presumption because he had spent 40 days in fasting and prayer. He was developing his relationship with the Father by working through the Holy Spirit who was in him. He didn't presume upon God because he was in continual connection with God and with his word. Last reason that I've got for why many times people will presume upon God is closely related to pride, but not always, and that is pragmatism. We just want to get things done. We just want to get things done. This is closely related to pride, and it's also driven by our own desires, but oftentimes those desires that drive our pragmatism can be quite noble and quite righteous and quite good, even God-oriented. We are, after all, a pragmatic, goal-oriented people who like to get things done. That is how we define success, is by getting things done. Thus, delays and interruptions are seen as obstacles placed by Satan rather than opportunities directed by God. We will almost always assume that if God is leading us to do something, then it's almost certain that he's leading us to do it now. Right now. But if the scriptures teach us anything about God, it's that he's no pragmatist. Not in our sense, anyway. Is he ever in a hurry? He is always more concerned with the development of the person than he is with the pace of the plan. He's content and willing to grow things slowly, organically, methodically. I don't know about you, but my flowers and garden didn't grow any faster this year than they did last year. And my trees, though they're much bigger than they used to be, only get certain size every year. God almost always, always takes the long view. I mean, think about it. The very fact that Jesus spent his first 40 days after having been baptized with the Holy Spirit, after having been identified as the Son of God, his first 40 days out of the chute, he was by himself in the wilderness alone with God. This is Jesus. Before he started his public ministry, this demonstrates that God is no pragmatist. Not in the sense of hurry, hurry, rush, rush, get her done. But our pragmatism doesn't leave room for such slow discernment and relationship building. We want to get everything, we want everything to be done yesterday. And we joke about the fact that we'll have time to sleep when we're dead. So for the sake of the kingdom, we launch out in our pragmatism before God even calls us to do so. And yet we still expect God to bless our work. And we're dismayed if he does not. And if he does not long enough, then we begin to ask questions. Where are you? Where's this faithfulness? What happened? But I want us to see that we're beginning to see why Satan tempts us with the sin of presumption. It's a great one. It attacks our faith. It imperils our lives and our families. And it destroys our relationship with God. What a perfect temptation. And the only way to avoid it is to learn to trust God. To take him at his word and to be committed to following his direction long before the temptation of presumption ever takes place. Again, take the lesson of Jesus. Jesus did this over his lifetime, and especially during those 40 days of listening to the Spirit's direction, meditating on the scriptures with which he was so familiar, and praying continually to God, his Father, for 40 days, intensely. And because of this time spent with God and his word, Jesus was able to quickly discern the core of Satan's attack and reply with truth in the face of deception. He wasn't going to be hoodwinked by all the scientific method and biblical scholarship that was taking place all around him. He was going to seek God's leading. Because he had the Spirit, and he had the Word. And he shows us how to walk in both. Now, does that say that we should ignore science? Not at all. Good scientific method is good scientific method. Does that mean that we should ignore scriptures, things like, you know, test me in this, says the Lord? Not at all. Sometimes God does call us to take risks. Sometimes God does call us out to jump off the Perrine Bridge. Well, maybe not that, but something like that in life. And so you move families to Wales or to Indonesia or to Mozambique. Or you leave a place like Indonesia and begin to work in other places doing other things because God calls you there. Some people enter ministry to try and get things done, and then they leave ministry for the same purpose. The issue is that God is the one who calls. God is the one who leads. God is the one we seek. God doesn't want you to just get something done. He's calling you to particular things, to particular people. A believer so equipped will be able to do just as Jesus did and cause the devil to flee just as readily. One of the challenges of preaching is that you always leave so much unsaid. And you wonder what people are thinking about the things you didn't say. So for today, ignore the things I didn't say. And let's focus in on the things that God has said this morning to us all, so that we might avoid the sin of presumption, a sin that I can guarantee you I participate in at times, even now. Let us instead seek the Lord together and follow him wherever he is. In Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we thank you for your good grace and mercy, and we cannot thank you enough for empowering Jesus by your Spirit and by your word to be able to withstand the temptations of the enemy and then to share with us how it was done, so that we might also stand in the same strength that he had, empowered by your Holy Spirit, equipped with the Word of God, the sword of that same Spirit, so that we might do battle with an enemy who desires to destroy us, to destroy our families, to destroy our communities, our nation, and our world. Father, today we can see that starkly. Grant us the wisdom and the courage, O God, before we launch out to change the world, to launch into you that you might change us. For your glory, for your praise, and so that when we do impact the world, that it be in your name and by your means. For we pray it in Jesus' name.